Scripture reading you can find in the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll read chapter 18. This is a chapter usually associated with the formal acts of church discipline, of correcting a brother and going to the church to tell the church and the church dealing with him. But within the context of this chapter, it's not only the formal aspects of church discipline. Church discipline begins with a heart of humility. As we move through this chapter, we'll see how the Lord addresses this. So it begins with a heart of humility, a heart of a child. That's the heart that we ought to have. When that heart goes astray, Jesus counsels us to pluck out the members of our body that cause us to sin. And then there's the formal aspect of church discipline. And then from verse 21 onwards, there's the restorative actions once that discipline has been enacted. So let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. May God bless the reading of his abundantly clear word to us this morning. Beloved, our text for this morning, Matthew 18, we'll consider the last section, verses 21 through 35. I'm just going to read verse 35 because it is this verse that connects our text and the Lord's Day 51 together. So Matthew 18, 35. Where we read, So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And then together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 51. You can find that on page 86 in the back of your Psalters. Lord's Day 51, question 126. Which is the fifth petition? The answer, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved, forgiveness is a difficult thing. For some of us, it seems an insurmountable obstacle. And indeed, when we look at forgiveness from God's perspective, forgiveness is a costly thing. The only way that God can forgive us is by virtue of the blood of Christ being spilled on Calvary. That is the only reason that God can forgive sin. It's extremely costly. He gave his only son to the death of the cross to give his atoning blood to reconcile sinners with himself. And we are not God, so how much more difficult forgiveness is for us on the horizontal level. And this is easily seen in our culture today. Every year, 15 million lawsuits are registered in the courts of the United States of America. Such a lawsuit is defined as a case where there was some form of personal injury that calls for compensation, usually financial compensation. So on the national level, there are 15 million lawsuits filed every year where one person takes another person to court and seeks financial compensation for wrongs done to them. In fact, the state of Michigan, closer to home, has one of the highest rates of lawsuits, such lawsuits in the United States. One of the top six states in the nation of lawsuits filed every year. This tells us, doesn't it, that forgiveness is extremely challenging for human beings. And if that's true for society in general, it's also true for the church, that forgiveness on a human, on a horizontal plane is challenging. What do these statistics say about the state of forgiveness in our church? but the state of forgiveness in our families, in our marriages, in our personal lives. Society will tell us that forgiveness is a sign of weakness. Society lives by retribution and revenge. It's okay to harbor bitterness and anger. Psychologists will tell us that these are healthy signs of a well-adjusted person. But the gospel tells us differently. John MacArthur writes this. He says, a person is never more noble and never more like God than when he forgives someone. That is the most godlike thing we can do. There is nothing more glorious that a person can do for another person than to forgive. A truly godly person will be known because he or she has a forgiving heart. And so there's divine forgiveness. There's also human forgiveness. And these two things come together in the fifth petition. And as challenging as they are realities. Divine forgiveness is a reality through the blood of Christ. Human forgiveness is a reality through the grace that we receive from the Lord Himself. But the challenge remains, and this is highlighted in the passage of Scripture that we read and will consider this morning, even as we see Peter coming to Jesus with this question. Peter comes with this human understanding of forgiveness. He wants to limit forgiveness. We see it in Jesus' answer in the parable of forgiveness, how challenging forgiveness is, living out of the grace that God has given to His own. We see it in the Lord's Day that we read. Human forgiveness requires a firm resolution on our part, having received the grace of God. And so we want to consider this morning the true limits of forgiveness. The true limits of forgiveness. Even as we pray for daily forgiveness from God and daily forgiveness for those around us. The true limits of forgiveness. First of all, we want to consider the perfection that Jesus sets before us. The perfection of forgiveness. And so Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21. He says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Peter thought he could put a limit on the amount of times that he had to forgive his brother who sinned against him. He lived with the assumption that so many of us live with. Forgiveness surely has limits, doesn't it? Are we expected to forgive someone who has sinned grievously against us, someone who has abused us, someone who has sinned against us and ruined our lives? Are we to forgive them? And how many times are we to forgive them? Even if we're able to forgive them, do we have to forgive them again and again? By using the number seven, Peter thought he had the perfect number of times that he had to forgive. Not seven is the number of perfection, if you recall. Surely, isn't that all that God requires of me? Just seven times. Is that how we come to pray this fifth petition? When we pray for God to forgive us as we forgive our debtors, do we approach God with this limited understanding of forgiveness? Only seven times, Lord? Surely not. So often we inject our human misunderstandings of forgiveness. We approach it from the perspective of our pride that has been violated. We approach it from the perspective of the hurt that has been done to us. The severity of the sin done against us. We approach it from the perspective of revenge and retribution and justice. And we say, justice has to be done before I'm ever going to forgive that person. As we've read this chapter, there are certain cases in which justice must be done through the authority of the church. There must be accountability in certain cases. But on a personal level, so often we approach forgiveness from this perspective. We make assumptions that forgiveness has to be on our terms rather than on God's terms, but the opposite is true. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer in our text and our Lord's Day destroys this assumption of human limitations on forgiveness. And Jesus shatters Peter's understanding of forgiveness and its limits that Peter puts on forgiveness. The true answer to Peter's question about forgiveness comes from the mouth of Christ himself. He is the divine teacher, and we need to listen and obey to what he says about the true limits of forgiveness. Listen to what he says in verse 22 as he holds up the perfection of forgiveness that we are called to show to our brother who has sinned against us. In verse 22, he says, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." It doesn't mean just 490 times. It means there is limitless forgiveness that we have to show to our brother who sins against us. The thrust of his answer is that forgiveness is unlimited in nature. Why is that? Because this is forgiveness from the divine perspective. When we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we are first of all praying for God to forgive us. This is forgiveness from the divine perspective, first of all. And when we go daily to God asking for forgiveness, we don't go just seven times, do we? We go every time we sin, we go to God and we say, "Lord, forgive my debts." This is the pattern, as we'll see later, for human forgiveness as well. That's precisely why Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." It's not just a one-time request. It's a daily request for God to forgive our sins, for God to be pleased, in the words of the Catechism, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. It's a one-time prayer of a sinner who comes to God, has come recognizing that they need God's forgiveness for the debt of sin, and they come asking for that very forgiveness for the first time. The Catechism also teaches us that it's this ongoing depravity for which we need forgiveness daily, for which we go to God again and again for believers. If it's an ongoing prayer for forgiveness, how many times does God the Father forgive us? Seven times and then he shuts the door? No, Jesus is setting a pattern here. 70 times seven, limitless forgiveness. That's how God treats his own children. Jesus establishes the divine pattern of forgiveness and reaffirms the truth of Psalm 130, verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." There is forgiveness with God this morning, beloved. An encouragement to come before his throne of mercy and grace, no matter who you are, no matter what spiritual condition you are in this morning, to come and to bow the knee and say, "Lord, forgive my debts that I've accrued in this week, in my lifetime, this ongoing depravity, this sin that is heaped up to heaven." The true limits of forgiveness are there to encourage us to seek forgiveness at the throne of God, not to make us lax in sinning, so that grace might abound. God forbid, as Paul says in Romans. It's to instill in us this fear of God that we might not sin against him, but also to assure us that there is no sin that God will hold to our account when we confess that sin in sincerity. Indeed, there's 70 times seven. There's this perfection of forgiveness that flows from the throne of grace this morning for needy sinners. That's the beauty of the divine perspective. It's the grace of the divine perspective, 70 times 7, limitless forgiveness from God. But are you ready to follow that divine pattern in your own life? Are you ready to pray this petition, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors"? This is really a daring petition. If we understand this petition rightly, this petition is going to turn our world upside down. It's going to challenge our assumptions about what forgiveness really is. Are we ready to forgive others as God forgives us? And Jesus addresses that very thing in the parable that he speaks to Peter and his disciples. He says in verse 23, therefore, connecting that which comes before with the parable, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Jesus takes this opportunity to teach what forgiveness doesn't look like in the kingdom. He teaches what forgiveness does look like from the divine perspective. But he also shows how forgiveness so often goes wrong, challenging our very assumptions. Jesus doesn't want to leave us with any illusions as to what forgiveness looks like. And so he tells a story about financial debt forgiveness to illustrate the point of forgiveness in every aspect of our lives. If this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like, this is what life in the kingdom looks like. This ought to be the heart and the practice and prayer of its citizens, to be forgiven and forgive as God forgives, not to operate on our human assumptions. And so let's look at this parable then. It can be broken down into three different scenarios. First of all, we see scenario one, the gracious king. In verse 24, we read of the debt that this first servant owed the king, 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, that would be millions and millions of dollars in today's value. A debt that this man could never repay in his lifetime. He comes, or the king comes to take account of the servant. He commands the servant to pay what he owes. And the man can't pay it. It's a debt that's hanging over his head. He was going to leave a debt, a legacy of debt for his children and his wife. And so the king commands that his wife and his children be sold into slavery and that all his assets be liquidated in an attempt to pay this debt. The servant falls down and he worships the king. He pledges that he will repay an unpayable debt. Give me time. Have patience with me. Have mercy. The king was moved with compassion and sets him free and forgives his debt. This man no longer owed any money. He was free. He could turn over a new leaf in his life and he could begin on a fresh page. This is a picture of God's forgiveness, isn't it? You and I owe him an unpayable debt, a debt of obedience, and a debt of the guilt and penalty of sin. God comes in the gospel and he takes an account of our lives, and what's our response to the demands of a broken law, the debt that we have to repay to God? We say, let me work to repay it. Let me work to repay it, Lord. Have patience, Lord. But the Lord comes in his mercy. He passes over sin for the sake of the blood of Christ. You see, here is God's mercy and forgiveness on display in this parable, in the picture of this gracious king. And that's the main lesson of this first scenario. He sets sinners free and lays their debt on Christ. This is the gospel of a rich Savior for poor sinners. This illustrates, doesn't it, the petition, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. We come before God pleading for his mercy. We also need to recognize that we cannot pay that debt. And of course, as we start dissecting this parable, we need to be careful that we don't make one-to-one correlations with every single detail of the parable to things that happen in the gospel economy. But I think it's safe to say that this parable, the first scenario, illustrates the Father's grace and forgiveness. Then there's scenario two, the scenario of the unjust servant. And so here's this servant who is a free man. And what does he do with his freedom? What does he do with his forgiveness? He goes, immediately finds his fellow servant, and he reckons with his servant. He grabs him by the neck, quite literally, and he says, "Pay what you owe." The debtor pleads for patience and makes a pledge to repay it all. These 100 pence, which is about 4 months' wages, a much smaller debt than what this unjust servant owed. What would be the response of this unjust servant to the man who owed him so little? The response is not one of patience. It's not one of forgiveness. It's not one of mercy. It's not one of compassion. It's harshness. He has this servant thrown into prison until that debt has been repaid. He who has forgiven much forgave nothing of his fellow servant. This flies in the face of what Jesus was teaching in Luke 7:47. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." So what's operating in the mind of this unjust steward? It wasn't a very big thing that he was forgiven of. And so he's going to love little. He's going to forgive little or nothing at all. This second scenario points out, doesn't it, the tragic pattern of human forgiveness. And the object lesson is this. This is not how God forgives, nor is this how we are to forgive others. To treat others this way is a denial of the gospel for our own lives and a devaluing of the work of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. We'll come back to this lesson in a moment. But this is not how citizens of the kingdom are to act towards one another. Then scenario three moves back to the king, the just king. As the other servants observe what this unjust servant does to his debtor, they go and tell the king what they've observed. They're very sorry. They're filled with sorrow at what they're observing in the life of this unjust steward, and they go and tell the king. The king calls the unjust steward to account again and says, "What have you done? Why did you not show the same mercy to this fellow servant that I have shown to you? You've showed him injustice. You've spurned my mercy. You've provoked my righteous wrath." The king was wroth, we read. The king takes this unjust steward, servant, delivers him to the tormentors till the debt was paid. The lesson is clear again. A lack of forgiveness or harsh treatment of others by those who have been forgiven their sins should give us pause and reason for self-examination. Because if we are living like the unjust servant, it's saying one of two things about us. Either you are living in unrepentant sin and hardness of heart, and you've lost sight of the forgiveness that you have received from God. Forgiveness that you are called to reflect to others, you've forgotten that. You've been blinded. Or at the worst, it could very well mean that you have never really tasted of the forgiveness of God in the first place. This parable is a powerful reminder, isn't it, of our duty upon having tasted of the mercy of God in Christ. You and I are called, as we pray this fifth petition, to reflect this divine pattern of forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Indeed, this is what Jesus says himself in the application of the parable, where he lays down three very important principles. Beloved, are you ready to forgive as God forgives? Are we ready to proclaim his pardoning grace and saving love? Not just in word, but also in attitude and in action. We sang that the Lord knows our weakness and our frailty. He knows the challenges we face. He knows the arguments that we have in our hearts not to forgive the person who sinned against us so grievously. And there's three principles that Jesus wants us to understand. The first is a negative principle, and it's this: the hypocritical prejudice that we operate with when it comes to forgiveness. In other words, the sinful reality of our practice of forgiving others is informed by the severity of another person's sins and what they've done against us, rather than understanding how God's forgiveness works. We would rather deal with others based on their sins and the hurt they've caused us. We would rather exact revenge because they hurt our pride. We want the other person to know and feel their guilt and their sin that they've committed against us. When confession is made, perhaps we question the sincerity of their confession. We say the person doesn't know the severity of their sin. We withhold forgiveness until they have met our own tests of forgiveness. When we live like this, we fail to keep God's mercy to us in view if we are his child. If you have tasted of his mercy, this is a dangerous way to live. It fails to keep in view that you owe the greater debt to God because of your sin. And again, let me quote John MacArthur. He has three marvelous sermons on forgiveness. I encourage you to go and read those. Three sermons from 2 Corinthians 2 on forgiveness. You can look them up on his website, Grace to You. But he says this: when we continue in this hypocritical prejudice of being blind to our own sins, having our eyes wide open to another sin against us and the failure to forgive as a result of it, he says, as long as you fail to forgive the offender, the one who offended you, as long as you fail to forgive, you are shackled to him. You are shackled to that past act. The pain is kept alive, and you are picking at the open sore, keeping it from healing. You are sentencing yourself to feel as bad now as you did then, with no relief in sight. You are choosing to love to hate. Not only are you being imprisoned in your past, but you're becoming a victim of bitterness, and bitterness is an infectious cancer in the heart. It is devastating. It is malignant. It produces harassing thoughts and memories that distort your whole life. Anger dominates, rages, comes out of control. Emotions are unchecked. You entertain desperate ideas for revenge. Every conversation becomes a forum for slander. Every conversation becomes an opportunity for defamation and lies, and joy is gone, and peace is gone, and life is filled with turmoil. On the other hand, forgiveness is freeing and liberating and peace-giving and joy-bringing. You see the polar opposites of life without forgiveness and the life with forgiveness. Beloved, if God has dealt with you in mercy, forgiving your sin, then you are called to forgive others in the same way, fully, promptly, freely, from the heart, without holding their sins over them. And you say, well, I'm not God. You don't know how much hurt I've experienced from this person. I don't know. And I don't pretend to stand in your shoes. But what I'm teaching you this morning is what I need and what you and you need as well. This is what Jesus is teaching us this morning about forgiveness. This does not negate the hurt and the pain that has resulted from sin. Forgiveness acknowledges the sin itself. Forgiveness acknowledges the hurt and the pain. This is part of the process of forgiveness and reconciliation. You can confess, your sin hurt me. I'm going to have to struggle against the memories of what you've done to me, but I choose, get this, I choose to forgive you and not hold this against you, because this is how God has dealt with me in Christ. In the words of the Catechism, my firm resolution as I see the evidences of the grace of God within me is to forgive you and to live out this truth of forgiveness and not to operate with this hypocritical prejudice that your sin is bigger than mine and unforgivable. Beloved, how are we living with one another? If our accounts with God are short, our accounts with one another must be equally short. Because this is the principle that Jesus lays down of the heavenly pattern of forgiveness that we're called to reflect. We've been moving to that point continuously throughout the parable. That's the principle that's pictured here, reinforced in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our lives are to be lived in light of the heavenly pattern of the gospel as it was conceived in the mind of God and carried out in the work of Christ on the cross. As he went to that cross for sinners like you and me. The sight of the cross ought to humble us immediately. Throughout the parable, Jesus is teaching us. We cannot help but see the King as a portrait of the Heavenly Father, how he deals with sinners who come to him. When you confess your sin, he will receive you in mercy. Think of the prodigal son. Think of the thief on the cross. Think of the countless others who had come to Christ and were forgiven for the sake of the blood of Christ, which he was going to shed on the cross. Think of the countless men and women and children in church history who came to the foot of the cross and pled for mercy, and they received mercy. That's an encouragement for us this morning to come. For the forgiveness of our own sins, this is why we pray, forgive us our debts. We come together, we pray together at the foot of the cross for forgiveness for our own sins, for the sins of those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our debts. We come on the basis of the blood of Christ. There's no other way to come and plead for forgiveness. There's no other way we can receive forgiveness apart from the blood of Christ. It's a reminder to believers that this is where cleansing comes from. It's a reminder to those who have never been forgiven. The blood of Christ is the only way you can be forgiven this morning if you are a sinner outside of grace. There's no works, there's no repayment. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he indicated that the price has been paid. This is the divine pattern that we are called to reflect to others. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he pray? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was praying for his tormentors. He was praying for his persecutors. He prayed for their forgiveness. What did Stephen do as his tormentors stoned him? He was living out this divine pattern, "Father, forgive them." This is the pattern that we're called to live by in the church, in our marriages, in our families, with our children, with our parents, with our friends, with our fellow workers. You fill in your life in this petition. You fill in your life in this parable. Where is the call for you to forgive freely and fully from the heart? Even as the Father in heaven forgives sin freely for the sake of the blood of Christ, so too he will justly punish those in the final analysis who refuse to live out this divine pattern. Verse 35 makes this abundantly clear. After the justice and wrath of the king are brought into focus, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So there's a divine pattern of forgiveness, but there's also the divine pattern of justice that we need to keep in view this morning if we are living with a spirit of bitterness and anger and hatred towards a brother or sister or family member. If we're not willing to forgive, as I said before already, we've either lost sight of God's forgiveness for ourselves, or we've never been forgiven in the first place. So the last line of Jesus' application of this parable is a stern warning to us. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do, as the king did to this servant. If ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. Isn't this just another reminder of the grace of Jesus Christ? As he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That we need this daily reminder to pray for God to forgive our sins. To give us the grace that we need to forgive others. Show us mercy and help us to show mercy to others who have sinned against us. Help us to be like you, Lord, in forgiving others. This is extremely hard. This is extremely challenging. It goes against the very grain of what I want to do against the person who's sinned against me. But Lord, your forgiveness of me requires that I forgive others. Help us collectively. That's what this prayer is saying. Help us to live out the true limits of forgiveness according to the divine pattern. There's the heavenly pattern, but thirdly, the third principle is this heart practice rooted in the grace of God. Jesus is concerned about the practice of forgiveness. But in the final analysis, he's more concerned about the heart behind the acts of forgiveness. This is emphasized in verse 35 as well. If ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. How often don't we say that we've forgiven someone? But in our hearts, we still hold that sin over their heads. We say one thing, or we say one thing but do another. But beloved, what Jesus is teaching here is that our forgiveness ought to be sincere so that our words line up with our actions and our attitudes. And this, confessedly, is not easy. And so we need the fifth petition again, don't we? To remind us of our dependence on the grace of God for ourselves, for the forgiveness of our own sin and the forgiveness of others. To set before us again the true limits of forgiveness. To forgive as God forgives. Forgiveness that is not from the heart is not forgiveness. Forgiveness from the heart does not cling to personal pride, does not cling to self-pity or a wounded ego. It harbors no bitterness or desire for revenge. It's an attitude of love that seeks the restoration of the sinner and removes self as an obstruction to reconciliation. Is this the practice and attitude of your heart? Is there a sin that you can't forgive of your spouse? As grievous and as hurtful and as damaging as that sin might be? Is there a sin that you can't forgive of your child and you say, how could you have ever done that? Are we harboring bitterness towards our children? Is there someone here at church that you can't find it in your heart to forgive? Beloved, let us learn to forgive so that we might enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. communion with God. Because if we're not forgiving as God has forgiven us, our communion with God will be broken. Our communion with other believers will be broken if we're living in a spirit of bitterness and hatred and anger. We'll miss out on the wholesomeness that forgiveness brings. We saw earlier how the spirit of hypocritical prejudice chains us to the other person, chains us to the past. But what wholesomeness comes when sin is confessed and forgiven? What joy, what peace, what love, and what unity ensues when sin is done away. It's not shoved under the rug, but it's done away as Christ, as the Father forgives us for the sake of Christ. You see, the true limits of forgiveness begin in the heart. So we need this fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Are we rightly understanding what that is saying? Are we rightly understanding what Jesus is teaching in this parable and the limits of true forgiveness? The true limits of forgiveness. As you pray this prayer, will you demonstrate a large heart of grace and forgiveness, or a narrow heart of pride and self-pity and refusal to forgive? Or in the words of Spurgeon, as he applies this parable as well, as you pray this fifth petition, will you sign your death warrant? Because you refuse to forgive, the Father will deal with you as he did with the unjust servant. Beloved, Proverbs 19:11 reminds us, it is the glory of a man to pass over or to forgive a transgression. If this is the glory of a man, how much more is this the glory of God to forgive sin? How much more we are called to reflect that same glory of God? Renew this petition with fervency, with urgency, with renewed dependence on the grace of God, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. May we ever learn to put this into practice, praying and working. Amen. Lord, we pray indeed for grace to cover our sins, and for grace forgive those who have sinned against us. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to put this message into practice, both in our prayer lives, but also practically before Thee and before others. Perhaps some of us are even groaning this morning, knowing what we must do, yet finding it hard to do so. Lord, help us to do what we know we need to do, to pray what we need to pray with sincerity of heart, lest we sign our death warrant. Lord, let Thy forgiveness dwell richly in our hearts, so that we from the heart forgive the trespasses of our brother and our sister. Lord, hear us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.